Please do turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, and we'll read the first 11 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds." Amen. This is the word of God. As we have been going through this book of Jeremiah from very early on, we've seen that one of the fundamental root sins of Judah was an intense pride that had gripped and had hardened their hearts. Judah had for so long built their lives on their own abilities. The blessings which the Lord had poured out upon them, they had turned and used as the foundation of their pride. They had turned and used as the very building blocks by which they sought to build their own little kingdoms. This pride which had taken root in the heart of Judah was a pride that had caused them even to sit in judgment upon God Himself, and it caused them to be so bold as to think that they could manipulate God and that they could twist Him and force His hand, that they could force Him to bless them even though they broke His law. As we have been reading through this book, it has been apparent to us that if ever there was a prideful and self-reliant people, it was Judah, reliant upon their own abilities to interpret and even edit Scripture, reliant upon their ability to save themselves, reliant upon their own wisdom. But as we have been given this insight into the heart of Judah, we have been given an insight into our own hearts. Because as we have seen the intense wickedness of Judah, and as we have seen the hardness of their prideful hearts, we have seen that this is true of every man. That the sin that Judah was guilty of was not so unique after all. It may have been vivid, and it may have been extreme in Judah, but it was the sin that has taken hold of the hearts of every man. Sin, after all, wants to break free from the sovereignty of God. Sin wants to stand in judgment upon God. Sin wants to be independent and autonomous. This has been true ever since that very first sin entered into the world in the garden, when Adam and Eve sought to free themselves from the sovereignty of God, sought to shake off the law of God and live according to their own law. And this has been true for everyone who has been born since. Our sinful and prideful hearts chafe at the sovereignty of God. We all want to be our own gods. We all want to be the captains of our own destinies. And so, like Judah, we establish our own little kingdoms and we marshal a host of idols that we think will serve us. We make for ourselves a pantheon of little idols thinking that these idols will help us build our own kingdoms and that these idols will give us true freedom, but which in the end only serve to enslave us and trap us and kill us. Time and again through this book, the word of God has gone to Judah, has come to us, has come to this stubborn people and urged them to repent of their pride and their self-serving. Really, in every possible way, Jeremiah has come and has told Judah that their pride is futile. In every possible way, with every kind of speech, with every kind of illustration, Jeremiah has come to Judah, has come to us, and screamed at us, "Your pride is futile. This course of self-serving is to no avail." That while it promises freedom, while it promises much, it will deliver nothing but destruction and devastation. Jeremiah has come all the way through this book combating this root sin of Judah and saying, "Your pride is a deceptive mistress. She promises you everything but will give you nothing. She promises freedom but will only deliver slavery." Jeremiah has come again and again and again and shown Judah that their idol is a wicked idol that will give them no good thing but will only ever result in their destruction. And Jeremiah has told them of how their self-reliance and how their pride has caused them to forsake the covenant blessing. That while they pursue this life based on this belief that it will grant them greater satisfaction, that they can have, as it were, the best of both worlds, Jeremiah has come to them and shown them that it will simply result in the worst of both worlds. It will result in alienation from God, and it will result not in happiness and satisfaction, but in destruction and suffering. But as we've seen, this has been a particularly hard message to drive into stony hearts. A prideful heart never wants to hear that it is wrong. A prideful heart never wants to hear that that pride is the cause of its destruction. But in the mercy of God, Jeremiah has come again and again beating this message into the hearts and minds of Judah, beating it into our hearts and minds. And Jeremiah has not ceased. But though he has lost everything, he has come again and again and again, building a case, as it were, against pride, showing that it is worthless. And now Jeremiah comes again with another illustration. We've seen him come with illustrations before, most vividly perhaps the illustration of that loincloth, clear and gracious, as Jeremiah acted out what will happen to Judah because of their pride. As he came back from the Euphrates and held up this ruined loincloth and said, "If you cannot imagine what will happen to you because of your sin, look, look, Judah. This loincloth that was so white and so pure and so holy has been destroyed in the Euphrates because of its pride. This is what will happen to you." But now Jeremiah comes again. It seems that illustration had borne little fruit, and so Jeremiah comes again, driven by the Lord, and is given this simple illustration that he is to bring to Judah. He is to go down to the potter's house, and he is to watch how this potter works with his clay. And as Jeremiah watches this craftsman, he watches him sit at his wheel, forming a vessel out of a shapeless piece of clay. And as he creates this vessel, it's spoiled. There's an imperfection created. And so the potter simply reworks it and makes
another vessel.
This would have been a situation that would have been very familiar to Jeremiah's hearers. In a day before mass-produced tableware, people would have bought their cups, bought their plates, brought their jugs from men just like this potter. This would have been a scenario that would have been just an everyday occurrence for them. We probably are familiar with this picture too, but it's more from a specialized artisan. Perhaps we have seen them work in workshops or we've seen them on television. It's familiar to us, but it's a skilled niche market, but not for Jeremiah's day. This would have been something that every one of Jeremiah's hearers would have known immediately. Quickly, the interpretation follows. This is what it means. Like the clay in the hands of the potter, so is Judah. Judah, the remnants of glorious Israel, in the hands of God. This picture that comes to Judah, this picture that comes to us, is a vividly humbling picture. Our pride tells us that we are in charge. Our pride takes this picture and puts us on the potter's stool. Our pride says, yes, this is an adequate illustration of our lives. We are the potter and our lives are the clay. And we sit there and we shape it just as we would have it be. And we form it just as we would have it be formed. Our pride says we are the potter and our lives are is the clay. We rule our lives and we shape it as we would have it be shaped. But the word of the Lord comes to us in an intensely humbling manner and says to us that no matter how much we would have it another way, we are no more than the clay in this picture. We are no more than the clay before a potter. We all want to be the masters of our own destinies. We all want to be the captains of our own fates. We all want to be in charge. It's an almost universal desire, the desire to be independent, to be free, to not rely on anything or anyone. Not having our future determined by anything or anyone, but doing what we want when we want to do it. It is an idea that is ingrained in our culture. Ingrained in our culture that has its mantra, you can be whatever you want to be if you just work hard. You can be the potter. You can make your life into whatever you want it to be if only you work at it with enough determination. But over against this radical independence comes this picture of utter helplessness, utter inability. This clay can do nothing to form itself into a pot or into a vase or into a plate. It is simply at the mercy of the potter's hands. It is utterly reliant on this potter to be shaped into something. It is a picture that shows us just how reliant we are on God, whether we like it or not. It is a picture that shows us that we are not in control, no matter how much we assert that we are. And so the word of the Lord comes to Judah and comes to us, O house of Israel. Can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. For all your vainglorious boasting, you're nothing more than clay in the hands of a potter. For all your boasting about all your abilities and all your achievements, you're nothing more than clay in the hands of a potter. You're nothing more than this lump of earth that the potter shapes as he would have it be. If the Lord had just left it like this, this would have been a powerful message. It would have been a vivid sermon, and a sermon that Judah needed to hear, though they had heard this before. The central thrust of this book is to get Judah to realize that they lived before the face of God. The central message of this book is to get them to repent of their rebellion and return to God. And this picture, this illustration vividly shows Judah their helplessness. This picture vividly shows them that they are helpless before God. And it is one that should cause them to fall on their knees before God and repent of their sinful self-reliance. It should cause them to weep for their foolishness. If the Lord had finished at verse 6, it would have been a powerful message. It would have been an intense message that Judah, that we desperately need to hear. But the Lord in His grace did not finish with verse 6. It is vital that Judah not just see themselves through this lens, but see their relationship to God through this lens. They have to understand that God really is in charge, whether they like it or not. And sticking their fingers in their ears and refusing to hear Jeremiah's preaching simply will not change that. But it's equally vital that they see that although they are clay, they have not yet been fired. It is vital for them to see that though they are clay, they have not yet been put into the kiln. There is still hope for them. They are still pliable and they can still be reformed like the clay in the potter's hands. Though they have been spoiled by their sin, they can be reformed. They can be reshaped and they can still be something beautiful. In verse 18 of Chapter 17, Jeremiah had pleaded with God that God would not delay any longer. You remember that prayer of Jeremiah, how he came and he fell before God in almost despair, that the accusation was coming up that Jeremiah was a false prophet, that what he had said had not happened. And Jeremiah had come in verse 18 and said, "Do it now, Lord. Bring this judgment. Bring this destruction. Delay no longer." Jeremiah had pleaded with God that God would come and bring this judgment that Jeremiah had been warning about, that no longer Jeremiah would feel the sting of accusation that his words are worthless. But here we see in this passage in chapter 18 why the Lord has delayed. He has delayed not because he wants to make a fool out of Jeremiah. And he hasn't delayed because he can't bring this judgment which he had foretold. But he is delayed because he is merciful. He is delayed out of his goodness. The potter had delayed putting Judah into the kiln that they might repent of their sin, that they might be reformed and be made into something beautiful. The message that Jeremiah brings to Judah is that there's still hope for them if they submit themselves to the touch of the potter. There was still hope for them if they humbled themselves before God. Now, much of Judah's confidence had lain in the fact that they believed that their fate was written. Judah believed that they were pots that had already been fired, that their shape was irreversible and unchangeable. You remember that from earlier passages in this book, that they believed that through the covenant promises, God had bound Himself to them in an irreversible way, that no matter what they did, God could not do anything about it. As they looked to the temple, they saw this symbol of God's faithfulness. And they put their misplaced confidence in it. And by doing so, they had entrenched themselves in the belief that God could never forsake them or abandon them. They believed that no matter what they did, God would have to bless them. In a sense, they believed that in making the covenants, God had taken Israel as a lump of clay, and He had formed them and He had put them in the kiln, and their shape could never be changed. And so Judah ran after other gods. They were who they were. They were the people of God, and there was nothing God could do about it. They were the covenant people, the heirs to all the promises to Abraham, all the promises to Moses. And there was nothing that God could do except bless them. This is a belief that is still prevalent in our world today. There is a popular idea that God is a loving God who would never bring judgment upon sin. It's an attitude which is expressed in a variety of ways. From the blatant statement of the French philosopher, "Well, God will forgive me, that's his job." All the way through to the assumption of most people that God is nothing more than an indulgent grandfather, perhaps tutting at our sin, but doing nothing more. Judah believed that they were set. They believed that they were set for life and that there was nothing that this potter could do about it. But the Lord says in verse 10, "If a kingdom or a nation does evil in my sight and does not listen to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." Do not be so presumptuous, Judah. Do not be so presumptuous. The covenant blessings are contingent upon your covenant obedience. You cannot forsake the covenant and expect to enjoy all the blessings of the covenant. If you do evil in the sight of God, if you do not listen to the voice of God, then God will relent of the good that He had intended to do. As one commentator said, God will revoke what He announced regarding blessing for that nation, since it has now renounced its loyalty to Him. This was news that should have cut at the very center of Judah's worldview. Their worldview that believed that God was helpless in the face of their sin. But the Lord says to them, if you abandon me, if you do not listen to my voice, then I will take you, Judah, and I'll shape you into something else. But the good news of this passage, the tremendous news of this passage, the astounding and unexpected news of this passage is that it works the other way too. If Judah repents of their rebellion, the Lord will relent of His judgment. As He says in verse 7, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it," and this declaration that we have been hearing all the way through this book, the Lord says, if I declare that judgment, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. The word goes out to Judah. If you turn from your evil, the Lord will turn from His judgment. The war horses can be stopped. The exile can be cancelled. And you can live in the land of promise forevermore. And so the call goes out to Judah in verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds." As important as it was for Judah to realize that they could not presume upon the goodness of God, it was crucial for them to see that there was still hope for them. If only they repented. If only they turned from their evil ways. If only they amended their ways and their deeds and came and fell before the Lord. If only they submitted themselves to the potter's touch, then the Lord would relent and they would be restored and all the marring of their sin would be shaped away by the potter. And they would be restored and they would enjoy all the blessings of the covenant. You see, we can never assume We can never presume that God will be good to us no matter what we do. In fact, the Bible is very clear that that is simply not the case. God is holy, and God is righteous, and He will not allow sin to go unpunished. In fact, He can't. If He did, He would be unjust, and that is simply impossible. We can never say that God will turn a blind eye to sin. We can never say that God will overlook our disobedience because of our rituals or because of our works. But we can rejoice in these words that there's still hope. There's still hope if only we repent. You see, the Bible's message of judgment upon sin is not something which should drive us into a nihilistic tailspin, or drive us into a depressive gloom, or cause us to cry out, "Well, what's the point? What's the point? I've been a sinner since the day of my birth, and I've broken the covenant time and again, and I have broken the law of God. What's the point? I'm doomed. My fate is written, so why not just go out and sin to the best of my abilities?" Rather, the Bible's message of judgment upon sin is something that should drive us to the Bible's message of hope. Judgment will come, but until it does, there is hope for the sinner. If you repent, if you return, you will be forgiven, you will be restored. In the New Testament, Peter dealt with the accusations that were very similar to accusations that Jeremiah was facing. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter takes on these false teachers whose cries of accusation are almost identical to the accusations that Judah were crying out against Jeremiah. These cries of, "Well, where is this judgment that you keep telling us about?" Peter says in verse 3 that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." But he says in verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Just like Jeremiah, these mockers were coming against Peter and saying that Christ would not return, that there wouldn't be this great day of judgment when Christ would come to make all things new and to roll up the heavens like a scroll and to judge every man according to his deeds. But Peter responds, just like this word that comes through Jeremiah, this delay is not because the Lord can't bring this judgment. It's not because He won't bring this judgment, but because He is gracious and He is patient. And in His grace, He has delayed the firing of the clay that has been spoiled by sin, so that it might be restored by the potter's hands. And so every day is a gift in which to repent and in which to bring others to repentance. Every day is a gift from the Lord that we can take this message to the world, that they will be judged because of their sin, but yet there is hope for them if only they believe. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this portion of Your word that we have read this evening, and how we rejoice in Your grace and in Your mercy. Our Father, as we look at our own conversions, as we think of our own testimonies, how we delight that we are debtors to the patience of God, that You had not brought judgment in the years before our birth, but You had delayed that we might hear the word of the gospel and repent and be restored. Our Father, although we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," Although we look at the brokenness of this world around us and our hearts break and we long for that coming of Christ when He will make all things new, we yet rejoice that You have delayed the firing of the clay that men might come and fall before Christ and repent and be restored. We give thanks for Your mercy. We give thanks for Your patience and for Your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.